Genesis chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, it is always a blessing to worship you, always a blessing to just gather together as your people, always a blessing, Lord, to open your word and to seek light from you, direction from you, wisdom from you, even correction from you. And so we pray, Lord, as we open your word this morning, that you'd be our teacher, you'd speak to our needs, you'd draw us near to you, you'd grow us in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Genesis chapter 12 is a pivotal section of Genesis, and it's pivotal both in the structure of the book and in the focus, the content of this section. So as we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've seen that the history that's covered there is general. It's covering the whole world, the creation of the world, the creation of animals, creation of human beings, and then over the course of time, it's narrowing over time as we approach this passage. But the history has been general. It's covered the whole world. And now what we're going to do is we're going to shift from that into focusing on one family, the family of Abraham, who was born with the name of Abram. So in these early chapters of this section, we'll be referring to him as Abram, but God will change his name to Abraham. So we see this big shift, and the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12 is this pivot point, this transition. And when you see this kind of change in the way that a book is structured, what should you do? You should pay extra attention to this. Now, I want to make one note on this idea of Genesis as history that applies to how people look at Scripture a lot. The book of Genesis and these early chapters of Genesis, even though they're kind of a general history of mankind, the purpose of the book of Genesis is not to give us a history of mankind, right? Some people will look at Scripture and they will say, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't cover this. It doesn't talk about this. This must not be reliable. And what they're doing when they do that is they're saying, here is my expectation of what this book ought to be about, and it doesn't meet my expectation, therefore it can't be from God. Now, is that logical? That's only logical for God to say that. And of course, he doesn't say that because he's inspired it the way he wants. So rather than thinking of the book of Genesis as a general history of mankind, what we should really think of it as is a history of the redemption of mankind. It's the redemption history that we get in Genesis. So a lot of things get left out that a normal history might include. And if we judge it by a normal history, we're judging it by an unfair expectation. What we want to do when we come to the Bible is say, God, what is your purpose in this book, in this passage of Scripture, in this verse? What is your purpose for it? And so when we think about the book of Genesis, especially, but the whole Bible really, as a history of the redemption of mankind, then we begin to look at it differently. We begin to see what it's all about. So when we get towards the end of chapter 11, and since it's been a number of weeks now, I want to start us there. We see this history focusing in, and we've seen that on numerous occasions, from Adam and Eve into one of their sons, Seth, into one of his descendants, Noah, into one of his descendants, and now we get to this point where the descendant in focus is Terah, verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So now Haran is not just the name of Terah's son, but it's also the name of this city where they lived. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what do we have here? We have the introduction, the close of the first 11 chapters, and the introduction to the rest of the book of Genesis, the next 39 chapters. And it starts with this man, Terah. It talks about his three sons. One of them dies. Two of them take wives. One of them has children, and the other one doesn't. Now, notice before we go on what it says in verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. So it would have been enough to just say she was barren, but since she was barren, she had no child. What does that do? When you repeat something like that, that gives emphasis to what you're repeating. So you watch for those things in the scripture. What is the emphasis? What are we supposed to notice? Sarah has no child. Her name's going to be changed to Sarah. Sarai is her name at this point. But she has no child. Why? Because she's barren. She cannot have children. Now, this is going to play into what we see coming up through the next number of chapters, 10 or so chapters of the book of Genesis. So they've moved, Abram and his family have moved from Ur, which in today's world would be in the southeast of Iraq. And they've moved some 500 or 600 miles north-northwest to Haran, and they've dwelt there. They stayed there. And now God's going to speak, and we're going to see what God's going to do from here. So verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, now a couple of points here before we even go on from here. The verb here, said, is usually just translated said. But there's some chronological issues here, which if you want to dig into, you can go listen to the teaching on Genesis 11. So the New King James adds the word had to just give you this possibility that he's not speaking it now. It's coming to focus now because Abram is responding to it now. And one other point about this is there's a parallelism here in Genesis 12 to Genesis 3. And these are the kinds of things you don't often notice when you're just reading through the scripture. You only notice them if you step back and you're really studying. You're looking at the phrases. You're looking at the words. But notice what was said back in chapter 3 of Genesis. It starts how? Now the serpent. Now the serpent. And this is the beginning, now the serpent, in chapter 3, of the curse that comes on mankind. If you look around the world and you think, man, why are we having such trouble with our weather, with our fires, with illnesses, with disagreements, with people who can't seem to get along? You can go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and say, now the serpent. The serpent is Satan come in the form of a serpent, fighting against God and his people. Satan has rebelled against God and fights against anything that stands for God, including God's people. He comes to destroy. So that verse of chapter 3 introduced the curse that came on this world and on mankind. What are we seeing now in chapter 12? It says, now the Lord. So that parallel should draw our attention back to chapter 3 and say, okay, now the Lord is going to do something in response to this curse that's on mankind. So now you begin to see this passage is going to be very important. Just as the curse is hugely important in understanding our world today, what God is going to do now is also going to be hugely important. So God said to Abram, he gives Abram a charge. Listen to this charge. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we'll look at this from a little higher level later, but let's dig into it first. God gives Abram a charge, and it's a threefold charge. Do you see there are three things that Abram's told to do? Get out of your country, this country in which you live, in which you grew up, get away from your family and from your father's house, from your home. So you're going to leave your country, you're going to leave your family, you're going to leave your home. Wow, this is big, isn't it? Because when we think about who we are as people, as individuals, how do we often think of ourselves? Well, this is my country, this is my family, including my ancestry. You know, some of us identify with certain parts of our ancestry, and sometimes we make excuses for the way we are because of that. I'm more Scottish probably than anything else, and what are Scots known for? Penny pinching. If you wonder if I'm a penny pincher, ask Pastor Tom sometime. But what do? You know, that's part of our identity, who we are, where we live as a country, what our background is, where our home is, what our home is like. Do you ever wonder why we're so susceptible to advertisements to make our homes look just so? It's part of our identity. So Abram's being asked by God, hey, leave all this behind. Leave it. And what are you going to do? You're going to go to a land that I will show you. Now, it's interesting how this works, because this is frequently the way God will work in our lives, right? It's not just a matter of do this, add this to your life. A lot of people have the idea that Christianity is something they can just add into their lives. Like, I'm not going to change anything else about my life, but I'm, you know, on top of it, I'm going to be a Christian. That's not the way it works. If you've ever really come to know the Lord, you recognize that's not how it works. The way God works is he puts something out of our life in order to bring something in. And so, as we saw in the book of Mark, when we were studying that this summer, what was the message that John the Baptist preached? What was the message that Jesus preached? Repent and believe. You turn away from this life that's centered on yourself. You turn towards this life that's centered on God. You have to put yourself out of the center before God can come into the center. And this is the way God is working with Abram. In order to be in the place where I'm going to be able to bless you the way I want to bless you, you have to leave the place that's not the place of blessing. Isn't this what he says to us? In order for you to have the blessings I want to give you, you've got to leave the place that's not a place of blessing. Whatever that is in our lives, sometimes it has to do with outright sin, where God says, how do you expect me to bless you if you're holding on to this sin instead of seeking me? Sometimes it's much more subtle. Sometimes it's habits that we get into which just crowd God out of our lives. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, I just don't have time to read the Bible in the morning. Why not? Well, there's this show I really like late at night. And so I stay up and I watch it. And then I'm too tired in the morning. Okay, now think through this with me. What are you choosing? You're choosing a television show over time with God. Pretty simple, isn't it? So what's God say? If you want the fullness of the blessing, you've got to make room for it. You've got to turn away from, put out of your life, those things that take the place of the blessing I want to give you. And so this is just the way God frequently works. And so this calling and charge for Abram is a pattern that applies to our lives as well. So he gives him this charge, threefold charge. Get out of your country, away from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Now, I want you to notice something here. He doesn't tell him where he's going. He doesn't say, okay, Abram, here's the plan. You're going to leave here. I want you to travel up this way, down through Syria into the land of Canaan. I want you to stop here. I want you to do this for this long, and then this is going to happen. Then I want you to do this. Then this happens. Here, I'll write it all out for you, Abram, so that if you ever have any questions, you can go back and look it up and do it. Does God do that with you? He doesn't often work that way, does he? He very frequently works in our lives just as he is in Abram's life here, where he says, leave this behind and go where I will show you. And how does he do that? Step by step by step, such that there frequently come times in our lives where we stop and we think, oh my goodness, look where I am. I'm standing behind a pulpit. How did this happen? And then you look back and you say, well, God did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And over the course of many years, he leads you to the point where you are now. And what would you have done if many years ago he wrote this out and he said, and Greg, I'm going to make you a pastor. You'd said, ha, 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 that will never happen. So what does God do? I mean, some of us, maybe myself included, if he had told me that, how old am I now? 40 years ago, I would have run for my life. So what does he do? He leads us step by step. Okay, now, if you'll take this step, I'll lead you into this blessing, and then I'll take you to the next step. I'll show you the next step. And so what are our lives? They're this accumulation of saying, God, what next? What do you want me to do next? Okay, I'll take that next step. And so God calls Abram to do this, to leave everything behind for this life that's unknown, for a destination that's unknown. And God says, I'm going to show you where that land is. And what does Abram do? He goes. He goes. This is the essence of faith. When you look up what Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, has to say about this, it says that Abram was a man of faith. Why? By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's Hebrews 11:8. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's faith. Faith is not this weird feeling that we get, like everything's going to be great. Faith is saying, this is what God said. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to live according to what God said. That's what faith is. And so that's what Abram's doing. So God's giving him this charge to leave and go. And then he gives him this blessing. He gave him a threefold charge. He's going to give him a threefold blessing. What's the blessing? Verse 2 of Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation, a great nation. Now, nation is the word that's also translated people, and that's probably a better way for us to think of it, as a people group descended from one man, a whole large family, first a family, then a clan, and then a people. Nation implies all the what? The political aspects of a group of people. So the people identifies more the cultural aspects, the unity from culture. So I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, this first part of this threefold blessing is amazing. Why? What did we see in chapter 11? Sarai was barren. She had no child. She's not able to have children. And God's saying, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Wow. You going to believe that, Abram? How can you believe that? You can only believe that if you see what kind of a God you're dealing with. When you see that this is the God who spoke creation into being, well, then, of course, he can speak a nation into being. So, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, a very general part of the blessing, and make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. Now, this is interesting also because what did we see in the last chapter, in chapter 11? It starts out with what? The people of Babel trying to build a tower up to heaven in order to do what? To make a name for themselves. To make a name for themselves. And they failed. So God said, you're not going to do this in opposition to me. But what is he going to do? He's going to make Abram's name great in response to Abram's faith. So there's the threefold blessing. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, some of you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, isn't there a fourth part of this blessing? I'm glad you brought that up. And now that I've mentioned it, let's talk about it. The next part of verse 2 says what? And you shall be a blessing. That sounds like a fourth part of the blessing, doesn't it? The thing is, and I didn't realize this until I was digging into this chapter these last couple of weeks, that word shall is not really in the Hebrew. It doesn't say you shall be a blessing, it's and you be a blessing. you be a blessing. It's in the voice of the verb we would call imperative. It's a command. It's a command. Isn't that interesting? So, of course, if Abram is obeying this command, he's going to be a blessing by being a blessing. But the point is, there's a threefold command followed by a threefold blessing, and now another command that's going to be followed by another threefold blessing. So Abram, with these blessings, be a blessing. Now, this is a really important principle for us, because a lot of people go through life, including their Christian life, doing what? Saying, God, I want you to bless me. Why? Because I want the blessings. I want the blessing of better health. I want the blessing of more money, more resources. I want the blessing of more free time. I want the blessing of more peace. Why? Because I want it. What are we doing when we take that approach? We're basically being selfish, aren't we? What is God's way here? God wants to bless, but for a purpose, in order to bless others. See, God wants us to enjoy the blessings that he gives us, but they're not just for us. They're for us to be a blessing to other people as well. And so we can't go into this with this selfish way of life, with this selfish mindset, wanting everything for ourselves. So God says, be a blessing. And what are going to be the consequences of that? Again, they're threefold promise. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. So part of what we're seeing here is we're seeing that Abraham now is inheriting a blessing. It's being given him from God. The descendants of Adam and Eve inherited what? A curse. They came under a curse. If you're a descendant of Adam and Eve here today, you're under a curse. And guess what? We all are. But what's God doing? It's like one of the commentators said, picture a river that's just polluted. It's ruined. It's defiled. And what God is doing is he's taking a little bit of that river off to a side, and he's going to purify that little bit, and through it, eventually, he's going to come back and purify as much of the main river as will allow itself to be purified. So out of this line of Abraham, in the long haul, is going to come what? It's going to come Jesus. It's going to come Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And through Jesus, the effects of the curse are going to be broken. Why? Because the ultimate end of the curse is death. Death for sin. Jesus came and didn't sin. He lived a life free of sin so that he could do what? Take that penalty, that curse of sin, the death that sin brings, he could take that on himself, pay the price for sin, so that what? We could be set free. That power of death over us could be broken by Jesus' death and his resurrection. So this promise to Abraham is much more far-reaching than we imagine when we first look at it. And part of the reason that we know that is because of what Paul the Apostle said many years later in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abram beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Let me read that to you again. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Where's that quote? It's right here at the end of verse 3 in chapter 12, isn't it? "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What's Paul saying? All the families of the earth have a blessing in Abram. In Abram. Now, did you realize that? Because it's through Abram that Jesus is coming. And do you realize what Paul's saying about this? Is this a really remarkable statement that he makes in Galatians? He's looking at this promise that God is giving Abram, and he's saying that in this statement made to Abram, God is preaching the gospel to him. He's preaching the gospel. Now, when we think of the gospel, what do we usually think of? We think of the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and not have to die for our own sins, so that we can have his life and live with him forever. If you were to try to articulate the gospel, you'd come up with something similar to that. And yet here, Paul is saying God is preaching the gospel to Abram. How is that? Wrapped up into this statement that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed is this promise that from Abram is going to come the one who will bring the blessing to all mankind, Jesus. Does that make sense? Jesus is going to be Abram's descendant that's going to bring this blessing to the whole world. All the world has the potential of being blessed by Jesus' sacrifice because he's going to take away the curse of sin. And Paul also says the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. It's by faith, by believing this message, even as Abram did, believe it and live accordingly, that we receive this blessing. And so God gives this amazing, amazing promise to Abram. And inside of the promise is the gospel, the telling of what's going to happen, how it's going to work. So how does this work in Abram's life? Verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Isn't that interesting? You know, if this were the account of most of us, what would it say? So Greg thought about it for a while. And he thought about the pros and cons, and he tried to come up with a reason why he shouldn't really go. You know, this is the way we think. But what does Abram do? He says, okay, God said it. I believe it. I'm going to do it. That's all I need to know. And this is the way that we should be as well. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot's his nephew now, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, that's pretty old. But we have to remember, Abram's going to live to 175. 175. So what that means is not that he's going to have 100 years of old age, but that his whole life is going to be spread out. So if the average person today lives half that long, then Abram was probably more or less equivalent to a man half his age, so say maybe 40 or so. So Sarai, his wife, is 10 years younger. So she would be equivalent to a woman perhaps in her 30s. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So he takes all these possessions. What's this saying? Abram has acquired a lot of things. When his father Terah left Ur and went to Haran, he didn't just stop there for a little while. They settled down there, presumably were there for many years, prospered there. So when Abram's called to leave, it's not like sometimes we feel called to leave. It's like, wow, I lost my job. If I don't sell my house soon, I'm going to lose it. You know, I don't have any prospects here. I feel like I'm called to this other place where it's cheaper to live and there are more jobs. Now, you may well be called that way. That's not how Abram's being called. He's being called to give up stuff, but they're able to take a lot with them. So they take these possessions, these people, these servants or slaves, and they depart. They go to the land of Canaan. Now, this again is hundreds of miles, probably 500 miles or more. And it doesn't talk about the journey. They just came there. You can imagine there was a lot to that journey, but they went, they made it. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. Now, the normal route from Haran, Ur is on the Euphrates River. Haran was also, they would follow the Euphrates up to its headwaters and then come across where the desert was smaller, narrower, and then come down through Syria and down into the land of Canaan from the north. And so they come into the land there, and in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, which is kind of in the middle of the land of Canaan, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. Now, terebinth tree in some translations is translated oak because its leaves look a lot like an oak tree. And back when the Bible was first being translated into English, people didn't know what terebinth trees were. In the 1600s, it was rare for people to be able to Google things. And so the translators just said oak. That made the most sense to people. But it's a terebinth tree, and you can Google it when you get done today if you want. So the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, this is an interesting little throw-in comment. Again, watch for these kinds of comments, right? The Canaanites were then in the land. When is this book of Genesis being written? It's being written by Moses as the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and are preparing to go into the promised land. They're preparing to not just be a people group any longer, but to become a nation with a system of laws and politics. What are they thinking they're going to be doing? They're going to drive the Canaanites out of the land because God said, hey, their time is up. Their sin got so bad that the land is spewing them out, and I will drive them out before you. God's showing them that the Canaanites had been in the land since the time of Abraham. They are not newcomers to the land. They've been there all this time. They've had all this time, by the time that the Israelites are coming into the land, they've had all this time to repent. They have refused to repent. Their time of repentance is ending. And that's the way God works with us sometimes. He gives us a time of repentance. And he says, if you're not willing to repent, I'm going to work to make you willing because you really need to repent of your sins. And so the consequences of our sins begin to come upon us as God begins to work repentance in us. And the Canaanites got past that point where they just weren't willing to repent, and so God drove them out of the land. But the Israelites needed to know that they had been in there and had had this time, all this time, since the time of Abraham and before. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, he had called Abram to go to this land and said, I will make you a great nation. But now he's giving him a little more information about the timing and about how this is going to come about. It's not going to come about in your lifetime, but in your descendants. And I'm going to give the land to them. They are going to possess the land. To your descendants, I will give this land. And how does Abram respond? And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, when we think of an altar, what do we think? We think of a place of worship. We think of a place of communing with God. We think of a place of sacrifice to God, a place of reconciliation with God. So God appears to Abram. Abram builds this altar, this place of worship to God. Now, is this significant? Well, it wouldn't be in here if it weren't significant. But what's it telling us? It's telling us that Abram is viewing God now as his God. It's not just a matter of, hey, I think that what this God says is wise, and so I'm going to do it. Now it's a matter of, this is my God. Has that time come in your life? You know, isn't this kind of how God works with us, how our lives work out often? We come to this point where we realize, hey, I do believe there's a God. It doesn't make any sense for this world to have just happened and life to have just happened by chance. I believe there's a God who created it, who designed it, who made me. And some of us spend a long time in this period where we're thinking about this. What does this mean? What's the implication of there being a God? Before there comes a point in time at which we say, this is going to be my God. But you need to come to that point, don't you? You need to work through it, however you need to work through it. You know, we're different people. But you need to come to that point where you say, I don't just believe that there is a God. This God is my God. And that means I'm going to worship him and I'm going to serve him. And Abram shows this by building an altar, a place of worship. My life is going to revolve around the worship of God. And it's significant not just for Abram's sake, but for the sake of the people of Canaan who are there, right? They have all this time with Abram and his descendants until they go into the land of Egypt to learn about God. In fact, it's interesting. Some people say that the word more means teaching. This place where this altar is built is a place of teaching, where Abram's teaching the people about who God is and how he should be worshipped. And it may even be more significant than that, because a lot of scholars believe that that oak is designated in that way because it was a place of idolatrous worship practices. And here, in this place where the people are idol worshiping, Abram plops down this altar. It's like, so there. You worship whatever gods. Here's the God who made the whole world, and he needs to be worshiped. And so this is probably not just an altar for Abram's sake, but an altar to impact the people around. Now, we don't know in what form God appeared to Abram. Many people believe that when God appears to people in the Old Testament, it's really Jesus coming in what we call a pre-incarnate form, which just means a form before he's been given his earthly body. So in some way or another, God appears to Abram and tells him this, and Abram responds by building this altar. Now, this might be a good time to talk just a little bit about how the church views the people of Israel. Because what's God saying here? I'm going to give this land to your descendants. When you look at the earth, who has the right to give land to other people? Ultimately, it's God's right, right? And he gives us rights, and then we work with our rights, you know, and we buy and sell property if we're able. But ultimately, that first privilege comes to God. Now, why is that important? There are two schools of thought regarding, well, there's probably many schools of thought. There are two main schools of thought regarding the people of Israel today. One school of thought is that when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they lost all their privileges. And people look at that, one of the things that they use, one of the verses they use, is where Jesus says to the people, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, speaking to the people of Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So, to some extent, God takes away these privileges from the nation of Israel. Who is now the people of God? The churches, those who have put their trust in Jesus, are now his children, and there are these privileges of approaching him and being his representatives to the world. So some people say that ends God's plan for the nation of Israel. The problem with that is it doesn't take into account this idea right here of the land. The land has been given to the children of Israel. If the church has inherited all of Israel's promises, then we ought to own the land of Israel, right? So that doesn't quite line up. Now, on the other side are those of us who believe that God, even though he's given these certain privileges to the church, is still working in and through the nation of Israel. He still has a plan. Right now, he's primarily working in the church, but there's going to come a time when those of us who've put our trust in Jesus are going to be taken out of this world, and God's going to give primary attention to the nation of Israel at that time, and the land is going to be a key part of his working in the world. So there's a danger to thinking that too many of the privileges of the people of God are given to the church. But there's also a danger on the other side of thinking too highly of the nation of Israel. Because again, the word nation means people. And I think in the church, there's a temptation to think too highly of the political nation of Israel rather than thinking of the people of God, the children of Israel, right? There's a great overlap there, but they're not quite the same. The nation of Israel is made up of a number of different people beyond the Jews, and the Jews don't all live in Israel, even though many of them do. Does that distinction make sense? So we have to be careful. Remember that the nation of Israel, even though many of the children of Israel are there, is still a secular state. They're fearing God only in name, although many of them as individuals do. And the people, the children of Israel, are scattered around the world. So a little side note just to help us think clearly about that. The main point is this is part of God's plan for the nation of Israel to have this land in the time of Abram's descendants, and that's God's privilege to do that. It's his prerogative. So God gives him this promise. Abraham responds by building an altar. In verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram's been in Shechem. He builds an altar there. Now he moves. What does he do when he gets there? He pitches his tent and he builds an altar. There's so much in this passage when you think about it. Do you notice the difference in verbs there? What does he do for his home? He pitches a tent. What's that a symbol of? Something that's temporary, transitory. A tent isn't permanent. It's not going to last. He's not going to stay there forever. That altar, that's long term. He builds it. It's there. It's going to stay there for years and years and years. And isn't this, again, a picture of the way God deals with us in life? We need to think through in our lives what's temporary and transitory and what's long-term and what's permanent. And where should we be investing primarily? In the long-term and in the permanent. That's why Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. Because on earth, what's going to happen? Some of it's going to get corrupted by moths and rust. Some of it's going to get stolen. The more treasure you have on earth, the more time you spend protecting it, the more time you spend being concerned about it. The more treasure you have in heaven, the more time you spend rejoicing. So think about the difference between what's temporary and what's permanent, what's transitory and what's long-term, and invest accordingly. Be careful about investing the bulk of your life in those things that will not last. So Abram moves to this new site, pitches his tent, builds an altar, and calls on the name of the Lord. This means he's praying to him by name. He's calling on him, praying to God by name. This is not just an abstract force that's out there, right? People got excited when Star Wars came out. Well, God's like the force. No, not really. I mean, there are certain ways that the force is kind of like God, but God is personal, and he's perfectly good. He's not this mixed up thing of some man's imagination. Or some people will say a higher power. And yeah, God is a higher power, but he's more than a higher power. He's a personal being, and he wants a personal relationship with us so that we can talk with him, commune with him, worship him. You don't worship a power. You don't worship a force. God is to be worshiped. So he calls on the name of the Lord there. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So Abraham's going to move on and head farther south, and the rest of the chapter will tell about that, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But the main things, we need to realize that God's given a promise here to Abram that applies to all of us. And he's worked in Abram's life with principles that apply to all of us. So watch out for investing in things that won't last. Don't expect God to give you the whole plan ahead of time. Call on his name, have a personal relationship with him, and especially walk by faith. See what God says, believe what he says, do what he says. That's the place of blessing. But don't hoard his blessings for yourself. You're called to spread his blessings through the world. Why? God wants everyone to know him. He wants everyone to know him. He wants everyone to know that God is a good, loving, blessing God. If you went out and did a survey, you know, what's God like? A lot of people wouldn't say that. They'd say, oh, he's mean, or he's judgmental. They don't understand what God's like. How are they going to understand? One of God's ways is by pouring blessings out to them through his people. So that's part of our call, to bless others so that they can come to know him. And so part of that blessing is going to be pointing them to the truth and pointing them to the promise that in Abram's descendant Jesus, they also can be blessed. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the many principles in here that apply to us. Lord, teach us to think clearly about your word and about our lives. Show us your plan for us, our part in your plan. Grant us faith to believe you and obey you, whatever you call us to do. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.